Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Feels like another new day here at College Park Church Greenville. It is a new day, but newness in that we have a new pulpit, which I'm pretty excited about. I don't know if you noticed that or not. I'm excited about this. It's big enough for our books. We have 19 new members, which is a wonderful thing, and I know many of you are continuing to pursue membership as well. We're excited about that. We're continuing in our new series, and I am again wearing relatively new socks, so it's just a new day all the way around. I'm excited about it. Let me tell you about the time I got a new credit card. I can't remember if it was my first or second or third junior year of college. That'll make more sense later. I was walking back to my apartment from class, and I had food waiting for me in my apartment, but as I was walking through kind of the uptown area, I went to Miami University, at the beginning and the end. I'll explain that later too. Anyway, I'm walking uptown and I smell pizza. And it is just smells so, so good to a 21-year-old young guy, just got out of class. And I walk up, there's this booth and there's this pizza sitting there. And I'm like, man, I really want this. How do I get this? And they say, hey, good news, this is free pizza to everybody who signs up for a credit card with us. Which is really messed up, right? Like, you know. So I sit there, I'm thinking, I'm like, 28%, that's not bad, I'm sure, I don't know, you know, I don't know how that works out, but I'm going to do it. I'm really hungry. This is like an Esau moment. I'm like, give me the pizza, I don't care. So I take the pizza, I take the credit card home, like, I'm never going to use this, I just want the pizza. They're like, you don't ever have to buy anything with it, just, you know, eat the pizza. I'm like, yeah, I won't use it. But of course, you know what happens, about a month goes by, could use a little bit of money, I think about this credit card sitting on the desk, I'm like, once will be okay, right? I mean, just once will be the end of the world. I'll work a lot this summer. I'll pay it off. Not a big deal. And it kind of goes and goes and goes. Once became twice. Twice became three times. Eventually, it was for necessities, like a new video game or whatever else I had. It's been a hard week. I need the newest Tiger Woods golf. And over the course of about a year and a half, that became about $5,000 in debt. I'm going to let that just kind of hang there for a moment. Well, I have better news. It wasn't that long ago that I was contacted by a relative I didn't know I had in Nigeria. And they let me know that I had an inheritance of $2.5 million waiting for me. And it was good news. I just need to give them my bank information. So I... So I give them my routing number, and I give them my account number, and you know, I never got the money, but I have had these mysterious, you know, withdrawals from my account ever since then. Now, hold on. The first story is true. I did not fall for the Nigeria trick. I know many of you have gotten that email. I saw through that one. I didn't see through the whole, it's just a piece of pizza, this won't come back to haunt you thing. What did I have fundamentally in the second scenario, when I got the email about the inheritance, that I did not have in the first scenario?
Wisdom.
In both cases, I had knowledge. I had information presented to me. In the case of the credit card, I could look at that and say, okay, I got information here. I've got a desire for pizza. I have a desire here. And I got to think about the rate. And I had all the correct information, but I lacked wisdom. And I still made a poor choice. In the second scenario, I was able to see that the information itself wasn't correct, had enough experience, and wisdom led me to making a correct choice and dodging some more financial peril. Wisdom, you might define it as this: wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. You and I are going to do so many things today and throughout the week where we make a decision. Some of them are very small. Some of them are larger. Sometimes we get to places in our life where we make big decisions, but you act out of what you believe to be true, out of the information that you have every day, multiple times a day, and what you're acting out of is either wisdom or folly. Wisdom or folly. And as you know, we're in our Better Than Gold series where we're looking at five things that the Bible, God's Word, tells us are explicitly better than having gold. So here on this table, we're putting up this to represent all the money, all the wealth, $2.5 million from Nigeria, whatever, it's here. You can kind of look at this in reference, and then we say, over here, we're going to put something that symbolizes the topic for that day regarding something that the Bible clearly says, again, is better to have than this. So Proverbs 16:16, we read, how much better to get wisdom than gold, To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So, our representation of wisdom today is a golden skull. That might strike you as, I did not see that coming. And I totally understand. I'm going to put that there. At the end of the sermon, you will understand why. Wisdom is so, so, so valuable. It is so valuable that many of you pray for me, and I appreciate that. And when you ask me, how can we pray for you? My most often response, not always, my most often response is just, please pray that I would have wisdom. And I don't say that to sound pious or to sound spiritual. It's that I've come to the point in my life, and I'll share some more stories later that'll help you understand that, where I just understand how much of it I don't have intrinsically and how much of it I need, and that it comes from God. And so I'm like, please pray that I would have wisdom. Every day, please pray that I have wisdom. Wisdom is so valuable. It's so valuable. In fact, as I was preparing for the sermon, I realized we have enough for two sermons. So we're going to have two sermons on wisdom. And today we're going to look at the benefits of wisdom, three things from the text that Joan read about how wisdom benefits us. I'm going to actually go through that rather quickly, assuming that I don't have to prove that too much, so we can look at three prerequisites to have it. So today's message will be three benefits to wisdom, and the three things that if you don't have these things, you can't get wisdom. Next week, we're going to look at how do you really acquire it and how do you guard it once you have it. Next week's message is going to be extremely important. It'll build off of this week, so I pray that we can all come back next week as well or listen to it online later if we cannot. So wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. To give you kind of a very basic example of this, knowledge says it's cold outside. Wisdom says wear a coat. Okay, that's how fundamentally how that might work. Or knowledge might have you thinking more complicated. I don't feel like my boss is treating me fairly. Wisdom says, what should you do about that? Okay, that's one of those decisions. Should you confront them? Should you quit? Should you go above their head to another boss? Should you overlook the offense? That's where wisdom comes in. Knowledge might be a scripture that says, God exists and rewards those who seek him. And wisdom says, what do I do with that? How does that apply to my life? Last week we talked about how the word of God, the revealed testimony of our Lord and his glory and the salvation that's offered here through Jesus Christ, all of this is more valuable than that over there. God's word is the most valuable thing. And so this goes hand in glove with that. Once we come to understand that God's word is supremely trustworthy and valuable, wisdom is that aspect of how do we apply this word to our lives. How do we hear God's word? Wisdom says, how do I obey it in this situation? So assuming we understand the definition of wisdom, let's look at three things in our text that was read that wisdom promises. And the first of that is really a happy life. Wisdom promises, in many ways, a happy life. Now, please understand, we're talking in principles here. I'm not saying that there's not a wise person who is sad or goes through suffering. But we're talking about, generally speaking, being a person of wisdom leads to happiness. And you see this in verse 13, the very first word is blessed, or blessed, depending on how you like to pronounce it. Many translations, for example, if you have a King James or a CSB, translates that word as happy. The last word in this section, at the end of verse 18, is again blessed, or happy. And this is not an accident. There's so much poetry and intentionality in Hebrew poetry, and especially in the wisdom literature here, that the writer here, presumably Solomon, did not accidentally start this section and end this section with happiness. This is a section, my Bible has a note on it that says, blessed is the one who finds wisdom. This is kind of like a song to wisdom about how wonderful it is to have it. And the beginning and the end of that is simply, if you have wisdom, it will lead overall to a happy life. Again, not a life free of suffering or sadness, but general happiness. Now, to use that in a basic kind of way, if I go outside right now without a coat because I didn't take into account the information and have wisdom, I'm going to be less happy in a sense than the person wearing a coat. Makes sense, right? If I do not navigate the situation with my boss with wisdom, it could very easily blow up or go worse, and I'll be worse off than where I started. I lacked wisdom when it came to the credit card situation, and it did not make me happy when I owed $5,000 and had no way to generate that income. See, wisdom is the kind of thing that brings happiness, and ultimately wisdom brings happiness because it is the thing that ties us to God. Wisdom is the thing that allows you and I, to, as Christians, to take what we know about God and his glory and his sovereignty and his goodness towards us and filter what we see in the world through the lens of the Bible, to read and understand that there's something deeper, there's something more magnificent behind this, and that can lead to technical difficulties. No, I don't. That can lead to happiness. That can lead to joy in the midst of suffering. That can lead to trusting when we feel like things are uncertain. Just generally speaking, the wise man, and you see this, read the whole book of Proverbs, you'll see this over and over and over again, the foolish man, the folly, the foolish man, it leads to destruction, it leads to unhappiness, it leads to bad things. The wise man, however, in them they find blessing and happiness as they seek after God. It leads to happiness. The second thing that we see that wisdom leads to is a bountiful life. Look at verse 14 through 16. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. I love this because the author isn't saying that it is not some kind of gain to have money. We're not demonizing money, having money, desiring money in a sense. If it's not your idol, it's not wrong at all. It's just that wisdom is better. She's more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire, note this, there is nothing that you desire that can compare to wisdom. There is, whatever you woke up this morning thinking that you wanted, whatever you wake up tomorrow morning thinking that you have to have, whatever that is, if it's not wisdom, okay, and how that ties us to Jesus Christ, if it's not in that arena, it does not compare. It does not compare. And then as wisdom is being personified, she's offering three things here. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. I would call this prosperity, but false teachers have ruined that word, so we'll leave it at abundance. Long life, again, wisdom here is the most simple form is wearing your seatbelt. Okay, you know the statistic that wearing your seatbelt will actually double your chances of surviving a car accident. What do you do with that information? The wise person wears a seatbelt. That's not complicated. In that way, generally applying wisdom to our lives will generally apply to a longer life. And if you're like me, you grieve when you hear of somebody's life being cut short because of foolishness. Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7 talks about it more figuratively. It talks about the foolish person committing adultery on their spouse. It uses the language that she promises something, but in its end is death. The man who goes after this adulterous woman is like a deer stepping into a trap, a bird into a snare, and so the life is cut short because they could not control their desires, and it cost them. Now, fundamentally, we know as Christians that the long life that is promised here is eternal life, because we've already said you could be as wise as a day is long, but you could get in a car accident driving home from church today and it could be over. But because you wisely came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, a gift, this isn't to promote you, this is God's gracious gift to us. There is no longer life than eternal life. It is promised to the person who wisely humbled themselves and cries out to Jesus Christ by faith. Riches and honor, much the same. You've already seen how foolishness as it relates to money can lead to debt. The Bible has tons to say about being hardworking, being wise in financial matters, avoiding debt as much as you possibly can. It's not saying debt's wrong. I have a mortgage. My credit card debt was wrong. That was dumb. But similarly, that just being a wise person tends to lead to an accrual of financial wealth and stability. Being a foolish person or being somebody that plays the lottery perpetually or gives themselves over to gambling, for example, that promises quick wealth oftentimes leads to ruin. And again, the riches that we have in this world could be taken by thieves, but in the next life, we are storing up for ourselves, according to Jesus' instruction, treasures in heaven. And so wisdom, we're thinking eternally, leads us to think about treasures in heaven and focusing on the next life, because where our heart is there, our treasure will be, and our heart is with Jesus Christ as his kids. Finally, it talks about honor. Being a wise person is somebody that is respected, somebody that is honorable. This is huge, again, in this kind of a culture that is more social than ours. We're so individualistic, we hardly ever use the word honor and shame anymore, respectful anymore. And while we should not seek the approval of man, you and I should not wake up wanting people to be impressed with us or wanting to esteem us. We shouldn't be angry like, that person's not honoring me. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is the wise man, the wise woman will conduct themselves in a way that even the community around them will be able to look at them and say, God has blessed them with wisdom. I respect that. I want advice from them. And you kind of esteem them in a healthy way because they are a wise person because of the grace of God. Wisdom, getting wisdom, promises here to lead to, in a sense, a happy life, long life, riches, and honor. Again, in principle, but in eternity, in perfection. The last thing wisdom promises here is a stable life. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says this, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. Love that language. It reminds us of Genesis, the old before even the fall, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold fast to her are called blessed. I read this, I think tranquility. I see stability. When I think about a path of peace or a way of pleasantness, it's not windy, it's not surprising. This person isn't like getting knocked over all the time and then they're going over here and now they're over there and it's just treacherous and they're up and down. Wisdom brings stability to it. In this tree, the idea here is when you're grabbing onto wisdom, it's like a really, really strong wind and you're out in a field. And if you don't have something to hold on to, it will blow you over and you'll become a tumbleweed. But you see this strong, rooted tree that is not moving anywhere. And you grab onto that and you hold fast to that and it gives stability. It's a peaceful path. I recently saw a Metro PCS commercial where a herd of wildebeest are crossing a river full of crocodiles. Maybe you've seen it. And they're all going through there. There's crocodiles everywhere, and they're biting at them, and they're talking. The one wildebeest is like, I don't know if I'm going to do that. The other one says, hey, I just switched my cell phone service. Right? Makes sense. And so they're having this conversation, and at the end of it, he says, yeah, maybe I should switch too. And then the one wildebeest says to the other, I'm also going to take that bridge over there. And while all this herd is running across the river on these crocodiles, there's this really kind of serene bridge of safety that is just firm. It's there, and you cross that way. In a sense, that is wisdom. The wise person tethers themselves to the wisdom of God. You might think about in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, the wise man builds their house on my words, and therefore they build their house on the rock. And when the storms of life come, and they will come, There will be that stability there, and they will stand because I will cause them to stand. Whereas the foolish person who ignores God's words, the foolish person who ignores what we studied last week, when the storms of life come, it'll blow their house down. So there you have it. Right here, you actually see wisdom, as God's word is telling us, wisdom will lead to happiness, blessing, life, riches, honor, pleasantness, and stability. Again, in this life, principally, it is true, but it's perfected eternally. Now, here's what's great about this. Humans have a strong desire for all of these things. I don't care what you believe in, what your religion is, where you are. Nobody who's like, I hate pleasantness. And if they say that, to a degree, they're lying. I don't want any money at all. I hate being happy. It's not the way of human beings. We actually go about looking for that stuff all over the place. All of us wake up looking for happiness and belonging and stability and all of these different things. But in chasing all these various things that are shifting and moving, we find ourselves, in a sense, being foolish and blown about by our circumstances. We're there today. We're there tomorrow. I'm happy today. It's taken from me tomorrow. It's up and down. It's left and it's right. Because it's not rooted to wisdom. Think about a person that maybe is dealing with a sickness. And they, I was actually talking to a doctor that traces so many of our ailments back to our gut, our bellies. And so you say a person could be suffering with digestive things. They could have sinus things. They could be not sleeping well. They could be having, now they're on medication for the fact they're not sleeping. They're on medication for their digestive problems. They're on medication for their sinus problems. They're on medication for all these things. And the doctor's point is, but if you just got to what was wrong in their gut, the bad balance in their gut, these other things all kind of fall into place. I think in a sense, for us as Christians, we chase after happiness. We chase after these things. And really, if we just got wisdom, if we just desired and longed for wisdom in Christ, these things will fall into place. Wisdom is so, so, so important. Now, if wisdom is this important, we should talk about how do we get it. And we'll talk more specifically about it next Sunday, but today I want to look at three prerequisites to finding or to having wisdom. And the first one is this. It's fearing God. If you're a note taker, fearing God leads to wisdom. Check out these two proverbs, one from the first chapter of Proverbs and one from the ninth chapter. They'll be on the screen. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So wisdom doesn't start where there is no fear of God. It just doesn't. You might be able to be wise enough to know to wear a coat, that's true. But in the great things of life pertaining to why we exist, who made us, why are we here, where are we going when we die, what should we value, what should we esteem, how must we operate, and all of these questions fundamentally come back to God. And if we don't have a healthy and appropriate fear of God, wisdom in its truest sense cannot exist. It just doesn't. Now, fearing the Lord, Martin Luther kind of distinguishes between two different types of fears. I think both are kind of helpful to consider. The first fear that he says is the fear that a prisoner might have of a judge or an executioner. They don't love the judge or executioner. They don't really care about them, but they fear them only in the sense that they can do them harm. And they will do whatever it takes to not get harmed, but that's as far as their relationship goes. That's not the fear of the Lord we're talking about here. The fear of the Lord is actually a healthy fear of a loving father. You still esteem him and respect him. You still want to please him, but not because you're afraid of the discipline he might give you, but primarily because you want his approval. You want him to be honored by how you live your life. Now, stop there just to say we already have as Christians God's approval through the gospel. So we should not live for God's approval in the way of salvation in that. We have it. But back to how the illustration clearly works. Think about this. When I was in late grade school, I don't know, like 10, 11, or 12, we used to talk in the playground, and one conversation would come up, and it was, whose dad can beat up whose dad? Talked about it all the time. And I was certain, and I still am to this day, that my dad could beat up all those guys' dads, every single one. My dad's not a small guy. He's 6'3", 200 pounds at the time. He's a big guy, and you know, as his son, my dad to me was the most powerful person I knew. He just was powerful. And what that meant was, in a sense, he was scary. Not that I was terrified of him, but he would be scary to anybody who might be an enemy to me or my family. I saw this power and I respected it. So I didn't call my dad Gary or sit in his chair or play with my toy symbol if I knew he was trying to take a nap. Like that didn't happen. I respected my father in that sense. But there was a sense in which just his strength, he could throw me across the pool if he wanted to, just his strength, there was a little bit of fear there. And yet, as his son, he was the safest place in the world for me. Because I would go to him for protection. I would go to him for help if ever things were awry. That's kind of a picture, if you will, of the fear of the Lord. You still respect your Heavenly Father. You still want to live in a life that's pleasing to him because you love him. But he doesn't terrify you in the sense of you're terrified of his wrath anymore because you know the gospel. Now, here's what is so critical about this. Everybody needs to pay such close attention right now. Everybody's going to fear God when they see him face to face. Everybody. And if you've never come to know Jesus Christ by faith, then the fear that you're going to have for him at that moment is the first fear I'm talking about. The end of Revelation 6, it talks about all these kings and rulers who went through life and they didn't need God. They didn't want God. They thought it was an archaic thing. It wasn't a relevant thing. God, I don't really need you. You don't exist, whatever. And they go before him. They go before him, and the scripture says, and before the wrath of the Lamb, which is about Jesus Christ, we typically think of Jesus as being loving and docile and, you know, whatever, but the wrath of the Lamb, and they cry out in that moment that mountains and rocks would fall on them and cover them. Because in that moment, they realize, oh my, I lived my entire life, and I have not cared a bit about God sincerely from my heart. I have stored up this debt against him in all of my sin, and now I have to pay this debt because he is a righteous judge. And so the outcome of that is the person who sees God in that way without ever having his protection as a father, if we only meet him as a judge, we will meet him as an executioner. And that might not be encouraging language, but it is true language. It is true language. And I don't want any of us to encounter God when it comes time, and we all will, and have that kind of fear. I pray that all of us would have this kind of fear, knowing that our debts have already been paid. By the way, guess who took care of that $5,000 debt I had? Dad. Creditors started calling the house. They said, hey, we're looking for Ben Parker. This is brutal. We're looking for Ben Parker. He owes such and such amount of money. And my dad's like, he owes what? Son, what did you do? I wanted pizza. You wanted what? How did pizza become $5,000 of credit card debt? It's like, Dad, I know, I'm so sorry. He's like, well, as a loving father, he and Mom talked about it, and they paid it off, because at 28%, that wasn't going to get any better. But the deal was I had to pay him back, in the sense of I spent an entire summer working around the house, kind of logging hours, and I would kind of work and work off the debt that I owed him. That is the appropriate thing. I'm so thankful that he did that, and having me pay him back was the right thing, so that I would know that moving forward, I couldn't just spend a bunch of money and Dad would bail me out. That's similar but different in the gospel. Here's why. In the gospel, we come to the Father in heaven with a giant debt, way more than $5,000, and there is no way we can pay it. At the rate I was going, I had zero chance of paying back that debt. It wasn't going to happen. So we go before God, and we have all of this debt, and there's no way to pay it, but Jesus Christ came after us. He came into the world, and he never, ever sinned against God. He never owed, in a sense, he didn't accrue any debt, if we want to kind of try to keep with the analogy. He lived a perfect life, and then he goes to the cross. And he doesn't go to the cross to be a martyr of something he believes in. He doesn't go to the cross to be a good example. He goes to the cross for our debt. He goes there to pay off the debt that we could never pay for everybody who humble themselves and basically come to the point in our life where we say, God, I have this debt against you because you are holy and I've been sinning against you and I have no way to pay it. And we just, God, please give me mercy. Please give me forgiveness. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can have that forgiveness because our debt is paid, not for the whole world, but for those who believe at that cross. And the beauty of that payment is God's not asking us to pay him back at all. It's been removed forever. All of our sin, past, present, and future, all of our debt against him is gone forever. So now we don't live a Christian life to pay God back, as it were. We live a Christian life because we just love him. We're so grateful for what he did. We want to honor him and esteem him as our Lord. And when we realize this, thinking about the gospel as Christians, this is the first step to wisdom. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, let me just say this. You've got to get the answer of what happens to him when you die figured out. You've got to figure that out. You have to. And I did it for so many years, to go through the world and think, yeah, there might be a heaven, there might be a hell, but whatever. Sure, God's fine with me. I'm not that bad. I don't even want to think about it. To do that is really, may I lovingly say, the epitome of foolishness. But God's inviting you to know him as a loving God. Cast before him all your sin, all your failure, everything you've ever done. You can't outsin the cross and say, God, I want to know you as a father. I need you. Please, Lord, forgive me. That is the first step to wisdom. The second prerequisite is this. Embracing humility leads to wisdom. Embracing humility leads to wisdom. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. So is there wisdom with the proud? No, not according to this text. If you already think you know everything, you won't be desirous of wisdom, and you don't already know everything. Last week, I talked about how bent we are as human beings. And I want to make the point here that that's our natural bent. Through Jesus Christ, point one last week was we are all fools. What we're saying there is that we are prone to make foolish decisions. And left to our own devices, apart from step one, we will continue to bend away from God as fools. But when God calls us to himself, he gives us wisdom. And you and I can be a wise person as we walk according to the counsel of God. But nobody is wise unless they're humble first. This week at College Park North Indy, they had the Think Conference. I know a number of you were there. It was really excellent. And the Think Conference, if you think about it, really is a wisdom conference. Because every year, what's happening is they're taking a topic that requires wisdom and they're bringing it out. This year, the topic was on racial reconciliation, diversity, having unity in diversity in the church among race. And the thing about race is, it's that topic that's just so polarizing. Depending on your and it can be, it doesn't have to be, I'm not saying for everybody, but depending on your view, you read a news article, you even read something in Christian literature, you'll hear a talk on it, you'll read this in the newspaper, and if it has to do with race relations or racism or race things like that, depending on your perspective, it will evoke an emotion in you. Maybe anger, maybe sadness, maybe lament. And so we go to this conference, and the guy starts talking on Friday night, and he goes to a text in the Old Testament, and the text had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with humility. And his point was basically this. If we all understand that we're all made in the image of God, and that we're all fundamentally sinners that don't deserve grace, that has to be the starting point for having this conversation. Put another way, if you think, and I say this as lovingly as possible because this is so true, I've been learning a lot. If you or I think that we have all the wisdom that we need pertaining to any issue but race in the church, we already got it. We know it. I know what I think. I'm right, and I'm going to surround myself with teachers that agree with me, and I read that article. Oh, it made me so mad. That's not humble. That's not being humble. It's not humility. And what happens is, therefore, we lack wisdom. The pastor was saying the key to starting this conversation is being humble and just listening to the other point of view. Because we cannot embrace wisdom if we don't humble ourselves and listen to other points of view. That would be true in race. It'd be true in any situation. Prideful people, people who think they already know everything in a given situation, will not have wisdom, especially as it pertains to that situation. Because wisdom is not found in the prideful. It is only found in the humble. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. You have to promise you won't hold it against me. I'm serious, because this is bad. I mentioned I played volleyball. Volleyball was kind of, looking back, my idol. That might seem like a silly thing to you to be an idol, but tell me what your idols are, and we can laugh at each other later. All idols are silly. But I played volleyball. That's where I found my value. I was pretty good in high school, first team All-State. I was over in Ohio. And so I went to college at Miami University, and we didn't have the same, like, kind of, I played for the club team. We practiced twice a week. It wasn't too terribly serious, and I wasn't happy. And I thought the reason I wasn't happy is because I didn't have a regimented volleyball team. So there was a school up in northwest Ohio called the University of Findlay. It doesn't have, the school's still there. It doesn't have the men's volleyball program anymore, but it was an NCAA program. And so I went and tried out, and I got invited to join the team and got a little bit of scholarship money, and so I transferred to the University of Findlay to be an NCAA volleyball player. Now, before I even got there, I found out that the coach had offered a scholarship to another guy at a rival high school that I didn't really think very highly of. And I needed to inform my coach that he was making a big mistake. Think about this. I had tried out once, met the coach twice, and before I even got on campus, I sent him an email saying, "Hey, I know you're recruiting this guy. You shouldn't do that." And my coach there of like, who I don't know, 15 years, however long I coached, could you imagine how that email landed on him? Like, this 19-year-old guy is telling me, you know, how I should recruit. And he just kind of lovingly said, "Hey, man, thanks. I'll take care of the recruiting process. We'll see you when you get here in the fall." So I get there, full of pride. I think I should be the starting setter. That's kind of like the point guard for the volleyball team. Not really that perfect of an analogy, but the setter is the person that basically sets all the other hitters. And so I get there, and I want to be the starter, and I think I should be the starter, and I don't get the job. I'm the backup setter. And I become increasingly frustrated because in my pride, I think I should be the starter. I'm sure I'm the only one here that's ever not gotten a lot of playing time in a sport and thought they should. That's just me. And so I'm not the setter. And the setter, man, he was a good player. This guy, he was a great captain. He was a good leader. He hustled hard. He led well. The guy was a good guy. In my mind, though, I thought I was a better guy. And so I thought I should start. Well, I didn't start. And that actually ended up being kind of a domino effect where for me, since all my happiness was in volleyball and I was there for volleyball anyway, I basically stopped going to class the second semester during the season. About in February, I stopped going to class outright, just utter foolishness. I stayed up later, got involved in all kinds of nonsense, and then towards the end of the year, what happened was volleyball was a best out of five, and so once a team wins three games, it's over, and what the coach's rhythm was, in the first two games, he would play the starters, in the third game, he would play the reserves, and the idea was the reserves, if they were winning a lot, could eventually maybe become starters. So towards the end of the year, I remember we played Ball State, for example, and the reserves played them tighter than the starters did, maybe because they were playing their reserves too, but whatever. And in my mind, I kept thinking, I'm earning the starting spot. I'm earning this. We're winning in practice. I'm earning this. And it happened more and more again where I'm like, I got so mad. I can't believe I'm not starting. Final game of the year is against Ohio State at Ohio State. And I thought I was going to start that match. I'm like, surely the coach will figure it out by now. I don't start the first game. All right, we lose badly. All right, coach is definitely going to put me in by now. I don't start the second game. Okay. I'm getting ready to warm up because for the last five matches, I'd started the third game. Guess what happens? He doesn't put me in to start the third game. I'm at the end of the bench, and I'm so mad. I'm like, you know what? I can't stand for this. I can't tolerate this. So I left the bench, I went back to the locker room, and I put on my street clothes, and I went and sat in the stands. And when the coach went to put me in halfway through the match, and I knew he probably would, I wasn't there. He said, Parker, not going to find me on the bench. And he found me in the stands, and I just waved at him. Wow. And here's the thing. In that moment, I had ruined everything about, really, everything in my life. I stopped going to school. I obviously messed up that bridge. Needless to say, I didn't play there the next year. But that's because a prideful fool can burn down their own house and think they're winning. I'll say that again. A prideful fool can burn down their own house and think they're winning. And in that year, one of the epitomes of the foolishness of my life, all the things that wisdom might have afforded me if I tried to be a better teammate, a better athlete, worked harder, humbled myself, kept going to class, simple things, all the happiness, abundance, stability, honor, I had none of it. Why? Because I was foolish. I was miserable. I didn't know where I was going to go to school next year, what I was going to do. I had a 0.0 GPA. I wasn't going to play there anymore. I was totally lost because volleyball was my only hope and that hadn't played out. And because I was prideful and that hadn't played out. I did not have wisdom because at that point I did not know the Lord half my life ago and I was prideful. Really embarrassing story, but it epitomizes this idea of pride blocking wisdom. Fortunately, by the grace of God, I can think of this time in my life now through the lens of the gospel. Because when I got saved and I started to read God's word, what's the beautiful thing about God's word is you read it and it also reads you. And so I could look back as a new creation in Christ and look back at my previous life and say, what was I doing? That's crazy. What were you thinking? Wow, it's so embarrassing. But through the gospel, as I confess this to Jesus, like all these things I did in college, all these things I did in other ways, I am so sorry. I was such a nincompoop. I was such a fool. Through the gospel, Jesus says, Ben, my son, I forgive you of everything you did at the University of Findlay and everything that you've ever done and everything that you ever will do, and you will still do some foolish things from time to time, but I will forgive those too. And our Heavenly Father promises to help people like me who were once fools and now still can be foolish grow. And our Heavenly Father promises to keep us to the end. By the way, I preached on that to my students 12 years after it happened. I got convicted. I was like, I should probably contact that coach. So I did. I shot him an email and just said, hey, man, I'm so sorry. It's like 12 years later. I'm so sorry. I found Jesus. I've come to know God, and I realized just how messed up I was. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And he did. He just wrote back and said, thank you for the email. I'm happy to receive this. I do forgive you. Hope all is well. And so the gospel has a way of and the beauty of it is, it takes situations like that and it forgives us. And I don't have to carry the guilt of how I operated the University of Findlay anymore. And by the way, you might understand there was things going on underneath the things I shared that were probably far worse because I was a fool. But I'm forgiven for all of it, for all of it. Praise the Lord through the gospel. But there's one thing I'll never get back, and that's the time. I can never live my sophomore year of college again the right way. That time is really lost. And money, you see, money, wealth, you can get money, lose money, and get money again. But do we realize that time is quite literally the only thing that we have that is just getting smaller and smaller and smaller again? We have to live in light of the fact that we do not have an unlimited supply of time. And that is our third point and final point today. Considering death leads to wisdom. Considering death leads to wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses writes, "O God, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." The implication here is that if we don't number our days, we will not have a heart of wisdom. And this is where this skull comes in. This skull, you could refer to it, if you will, as a memento mori. And here's what it is. In medieval times, Christians would actually, you would see this in paintings and on coins. If you look back at the artwork of that time, especially amongst Christians, you'll see skulls in their paintings. And the reason that Christians made a practice of having a skull on their desk or in a painting in their house was simply to remind them of their own mortality. And to be a constant reminder of, I don't want to live my life geared towards things that don't matter. I don't want to pour out my energy and my effort into things that only matter for this world but don't matter in the next world. Memento mori literally means, from Latin to English, remember, you will die. And so I actually saw this first in an ordination service for a friend of mine when he was becoming a pastor. The pastor ordained him, gave him a Bible, and then gave him a skull. And I was like, what in the world? Like, who gives a pastor a skull for their ordination? This is terrible. And then he explained it. And I was like, that actually makes a lot of sense. He said, put this on your desk, and when you come to church and you do ministry, I want you to think about the fact that you aren't promised a long life. You're not even promised tomorrow, really. And live in a way that has that truth in mind. Live in a way that considers death, which is so interesting because our society, we don't even think about death. We don't want to talk about death. We don't want to even just go there in our minds. And yet this verse, Moses says, think about it. And if you don't think about it, you're not going to have wisdom because life can go like that. And so I had this skull, and I've had it at my desk at home. I haven't had it here yet, but I had it as a student pastor, and it would sit on my desk. Students would come in and be like, "Pastor Ben, is that a gold skull on your desk?" I'd be like, "Yeah. Why?" "It's to remind me I'm going to die." And they'd be like, "Oh, okay. You know, I was coming for counsel, but maybe I don't want it anymore." But it's important. It's important to remember that we do not have an endless supply of time, and that truth has to drive how we live our lives. Because I know for me, God might give me 5 more decades, or I might not make it back here next Sunday, and that is not a dark way to think. Don't sit there and say, "Oh, Pastor, don't say that." That's wisdom. Not to live in a constant fear of getting in a car accident, but wisdom says live your life again in light of the fact that it is the one thing that does have an expiration date. With every day that we have that is a gift, may we redeem it for the glory of God. Not living in light of that would be foolishness, according to Psalm 90, verse 12. Now, how can we apply these things to our life? Number one, do you know God as a Father? Do you know God as a heavenly Father? If you are here today and you say, "I wouldn't call myself a Christian, I don't really know about God, I'm agnostic," whatever it may be, I would just implore you that God is real and that he is just and that you are not just and you are sinful, but he is offering forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, as we already talked about. And if you don't know, if there's anybody here who doesn't have this point locked up, have assurance in the gospel of Jesus Christ as they read the scriptures, that by his grace you can know you're going to heaven. It is knowable. 1 John chapter 5 says these things, that we can know we have eternal life. If you're here and you're like, "You know what, I'm not sure," please come talk to me or somebody else about this truth. Send me an email, shoot me a text, let's grab coffee. Don't do anything until you know that for sure. Don't eat, don't sleep, don't do anything else in your life until you know for sure that if you see God face to face, you can run towards him as a loving father, a good father, even though in all of his power and glory, because you are covered by the blood of Christ through the gospel. I don't want anybody here to see him and just be terrified. If you have any questions about that, please, please come speak with me. I'd love to pray with you and talk with you after the service or anytime this week. Second question is, it's really pointed, are you humble? Would people in your life refer to you as humble? Of course, if you say, yes, I am, well, we have a problem, right? So it's a hard question. Do you say you're sorry? Do you say you're sorry to people? Do you want to hear from someone else before you share your opinions all the time? Are you humble enough in your heart to submit to the Word of God with His help? I know none of us do it perfectly, but are we humble people? You might ask, this might be dangerous. I'm about to say you can ask your spouse. I don't know if you, you can ask, brace yourself. Again, none of us are perfectly humble. I'm not saying that I am. But with God's help, I'm more humble than I was when I was a sophomore in college. Hopefully with God's help, I'm becoming more and more humble each and every day and therefore becoming wiser each and every day because pride is the opposite of humility. So ask yourself, are you humble? Do you have the kind of appetite that you wake up saying, I need wisdom? Because if you don't understand that you need wisdom, you're in a bad place. So are we humble? And finally, are we counting our days? Are we counting our days? Are we counting our days? Are we taking the season of life that we are in, good, bad, or otherwise, and saying, God, I know that this time is limited. This is actually a really hard season, Lord. It's really, really hard. But I don't just want to coast through these days as if I have an endless supply of them. So please, Lord, help me to know how to best honor you, to best please you in this season, whether it's a season of singleness, a season of having little kids at the house where you don't sleep. Man, earlier this week as I was preparing this message, I have a one-year-old and a three-year-old, Sarah and I do, and I went to take a nap, and Sarah or Anna, my oldest, was also getting ready to fall asleep for a nap, and I was like, there's a limited supply of days where I can cuddle with this little kid to nap. And I just grabbed her out of her bed, and I put her, and I laid her down next to me, and she's like, what are you doing, Daddy? I was like, I just love you. And it was wonderful. And I don't think I would have even made that decision if I hadn't realized in the moment, you know what, I'm going to blink my eyes, and she's going to be 13, not 3. I'm going to blink my eyes again, she's going to be 23. And so remembering the seasons that we have in this life are going to go by so quickly is that thing that hopefully gives us wisdom, or what stage of life you're in, grandparents, whatever it may be, use that stage for the glory of God. Summary is we must want wisdom. We must want wisdom above all. One practical thing that we can do, by the way, Proverbs is probably the most pointed wisdom book in the 5 books of the Bible that are known as the wisdom literature. Real practical step. 31 Proverbs, 31 days in a lot of the months. Whatever day of the month it is, read the proverb that corresponds. That's a wonderful, wonderful exercise. You'll be surprised how often it's the, what is it, March 2nd, you read Proverbs 2, and you're like, man, that's really helpful. And then later this month, it's the 15th, and you read Proverbs 15, and something comes up later that day, you're like, I read about that this morning. God, thank you for your wisdom. I need it. Really practical thing. One way to gain wisdom is to read through the Proverbs. So I pray that we would all want wisdom because God's word tells us it brings happiness. It bears fruit in our lives. It brings stability. And best of all, it is attainable. You can have it. I can have it through knowing Jesus, by being humble, by seeking it and mining for it. We can have wisdom and we can navigate this complicated world in a way that is glorifying to Him and beneficial to us. Money can't buy it, but praise the Lord who gives it freely to all who fear Him, to all who humble themselves by faith, to those who ponder their mortality because He is generous. He cares us. He loves for us. He is a good, good Father to all who call on Him by faith. Let's pray.